meant to look like. What do we say when we talk about the church? And so a few weeks ago, we really laid out the foundation of that, saying that the church isn't about a place. It's not these four walls, and it's not about the floor or the pews or the stage or anything else. That the church is about God's people going forward. And so the church could meet here. It could meet out in the parking lot. It could meet anywhere, but that when God's people are meeting together, gathering together, that is ultimately what comprises the church, because God doesn't dwell in a place, but rather indwells in believers through the Holy Spirit. And so we become the church. And so we then ask, well, ultimately, if that's the case, what does it mean for us? What are the results of that? What are the consequences of that? And so if you remember 2 weeks ago, we just kind of had a very practical sermon and said, okay, well, if the church is God's people, what does the church do? And we just walked through the Apostle Paul finishing his letter to Thessalonians and said, hey, here's a list of 14 different things that the church is meant to do. Well, not an exhaustive list, but certainly one that encompassed so many different parts of what it looks like to live as the church. And so today, we're going to kind of go back to that same concept and grab the other side of that equation, which is, well, what is the church meant to believe? What is the core foundation, the doctrines of the church that causes us to want to go and do? Because we don't just go and do out of some mindless obligation, but rather that we go and do from what we believe as true. All right, so, and ultimately, what we've seen in our life experience, especially if you've been in the church for some period of time, is that this doesn't always bear itself out within the church. What we often see happen within the church is that we don't do what we believe nearly as often as we do what we're supposed to do, or what we think is the tradition that has been done, or what someone else does. And so the beliefs of the church and the actions of the church have been segregated far more often than they should in the history of the church. And so we want to be a church, you've heard me say this a lot, you're going to kind of get used to this language as you get used to me, but we want to be a church that practices what we preach. And so we want to be a church that does what we believe. And so those two things cannot be segregated, but are ultimately tied together. And ultimately what we find is that many churches do one or the other, but fail to marry the two. That you find churches that are really good at doing, or you find churches that are really good at believing from a knowledge head doctrine standpoint, but you rarely find the body of Christ connecting those two. And so we want to work through Scripture and see how that works better. I can remember a few years back, probably 3 years ago now, I had the opportunity, the church I was at, to preach on a Sunday that one of the other pastors was out of town. And so I began to preach about what family discipleship looked like. And we were a church at that time, I think, that was really good at the doing section of things. And so the church was a really heavy church into, well, we're just going to love people, and we're going to do ministry, and we're going to do all these things. But as far as doctrine or belief went, there was kind of this shallowness and this emptiness to it. And it really came to a head for me, and so maybe you have an experience like this, where I began to preach this sermon, and it was a sermon about what it looks like to make disciples out of your children. And as I was preaching, I was talking about how sometimes we just don't know where to start. And the illustration I shared was about me getting lost while I was driving through a subdivision earlier that week. And if you have ever been in a car with me, I am lost a lot. I'm not a really attentive driver. And so I get thinking about one thing and all of a sudden I'm driving in the wrong direction. And that's common for me. And so I was relaying how I got lost in this subdivision. And I said, you know, I started to turn around these roads and thought I was getting out of the subdivision. I saw this guy walking his dog, and then 2 minutes later, I turned along this road, and I saw the guy walking his dog again, and 3 minutes after that, I turned onto a different road, convinced I was almost out of the subdivision. I saw the guy walking his dumb dog again, and I was like, what is going on? I can't get myself out of here. And so that's the story, right? And then I go on, I preach the rest of the sermon. The sermon is about how we need to be better at making disciples of our kids. I get done preaching and the gathering is over and I'm going down to find my family, and a lady comes up to me and says, "Hey, I need to talk to you." And if you just got to trust me on this, but I can read your demeanor really quickly. If you say, "Hey, I'd like to talk to you," versus, "Hey, we have to talk," right? I know somebody's about to make a comment about something I did wrong in the sermon or something I did right in the sermon. And so I just knew there was some type of problems. I said, yeah, what's the problem? What's going on? And she said, I think you did something wrong in your sermon. I just really disagree with something. I said, okay. I said, I'm trying to go through in my head, like, what did I say that was wrong? Like, I'm sure I did, but I can't remember anything right now. And she looks at me and she says, "Is the dog really dumb?" I didn't test him. I mean, I didn't have any treats, to see if he'd fetch. I was like, "What? Excuse me?" And she was like, "The dog in your illustration, you said when you were driving around that he was just a dumb dog." I said, "I'm really sorry. It's just kind of a phrase. I didn't mean to infer that." She said, "The thing is, my son is gonna be in jail in a couple weeks, and I just feel so bad because he has a dog, and he's gonna lose his dog. And I think it just made me sensitive." And I looked and I thought, so we spent a half hour talking about how we do better discipling and investing into our kids. Here's on his way to jail. And what you got out of it was that the dog is dumb. I'm sorry. Let's go to the potluck, right? So sometimes I think we exist in this church world where we want the church to be about doing what we want it to do, but we don't really want to deal with the doctrine of the church, or what does the church believe? Where is the truth inside of the church? And so what we do is we take this approach where when we're listening to God's word being preached, all we really want to hear is what we want to hear. And so the parts that don't really agree with us or meet our palate, we sort of shed off. And so just ignore the whole rest of the sermon, but catch that part about how the dog wasn't referred to in the adjective that I would have liked the dog to be referred to, right? We tend to do this in our own lives where we want to be talked to nicely, and things that are disagreeable to us, we don't want to hear or we don't want to deal with. We want to be a church that doesn't judge anyone and loves and does things, but doesn't really believe things, doesn't hold to convictions that might disagree with you. Or some of you maybe don't lean that way. Maybe you lean on the other side of it, which is that the greatest thing we could do is we could exist to only know and declare truth all the time. In fact, if we're going to hurt and destroy somebody's life by telling them the truth, we're not even worried about it because we're gonna bulldoze through that with that truth. We used to do, in the church I was at prior to this, we used to do one-on-one discipleship. You're looking for a way to grow in your faith, you should get involved in a one-on-one discipleship relationship. That means just grabbing somebody in your life that you know is spiritually mature and spending some time with them, studying the Word of God, maybe talking about your life, seeing what's going on. So we used to develop these relationships, and at time we would sort of facilitate these relationships together with people. And so we had a guy that was in the church that I had met with two or three or four times and gotten to know him a little bit, and I thought, this guy is brilliant. He knows so much about the Bible. He knows so much about truth and doctrine. He's just a sharp, sharp guy. And so I had another guy who was very new to Christ and came to me and said, I'm looking for somebody to mentor me, to invest in my life. I thought, this is perfect. I'm going to introduce you to so-and-so, and you two are going to hang out and spend some time with each other. And so they start meeting. And 6 weeks later, I meet with new believer again and say, "Hey, how's it going with this guy?" And he says, "Oh, man, I'm not really meeting so much anymore. And typically when that happens, it's new believer decided, I'm not so sure I want to be involved in this. And so they just kind of fizzle out. I said, really? I said, well, you know, I don't know if maybe you should give up on it so soon. What happened? And he said, well, he sat down and he laid out to me the truth of doctrine. And then he said, what parts of this do you not understand or agree with? I said, well, I don't know if I agree with that and that and that. And he said, well, I don't know how to help you. You seem like you just don't get the things that you need to get. And maybe it's because your life is a mess, and so maybe we shouldn't even meet anymore. You see, the truth was something that this guy had held to, and yet in this, what he believed and what he did didn't reconcile with one another. That we as a church oftentimes get into these modes where we either want to be a church that proclaims truth, but doesn't love people at all, or we want to find ourselves as a church that goes, oh, we're just going to love people, and yet loving people all of a sudden gets segregated from believing and knowing truth and guiding them into what is true. And so Paul has to deal with the same problem to the church in Colossae, and so he's writing in his letters, and in fact, if you read the epistles of Paul, you're going to find that many of his letters kind of walk along these same lines, where the church is becoming more and more about one or the other. Let's just keep people happy, or let's tell people truth. And ultimately, there's no reconciliation between the two of them, and so Paul's going to begin to teach the church in Colossae, the Colossians, that they need to not be deceived by falsehoods, and that they need to believe what is true, and in believing, watch it affect the way that they react, what they do. All right, so let's read it together. Pick up with me in verse 8. He says, see to it, church, that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. See to it that no one takes you captive through the elementary principles of this world and the traditions of men. Let's do this. How many of you, by show of hands, grew up in the church? When you were a little kid, you were coming to church on Sunday. Now, hands down, how many of you did not grow up in the church? Okay, so that's me. I have a special affection for you guys, but some of you have this blessing that even when you were little, you were a part of the church, so you know the Sunday school stories, and you know the things that go on, and for me, it was not the case. And so, my only church experience under the age of 15 years old was with a babysitter, and so there was four or five or six of us in probably second or third grade with a babysitter who lived across the street from a Catholic church, and we were there, and Mass was about to happen, and she sent five of us kids to go to Mass. Now, there was like a line of these kids, and I can specifically remember the babysitter looking at us with these kind of like fiery eyes and saying, here's the rules. You're going to go to church. Not going to talk. Here's four quarters. They're going to pass a thing by, and when the thing goes by, you stick those quarters in. 6 years old, 7 years old, I said, okay. I sat down in the church. I didn't talk. They passed the plate by. I looked at the plate. There's all this money in the plate. I put the quarters in, and I took a dollar out. All right. Put it in my pocket. I was in so much trouble, right? Just, it's like a vending machine, you know, type of thing. So, that's my only experience with church until I was a teenager. And then something happened. When I came back to the church and I started to get involved and people started to teach me the truth of the gospel, what happened was all of these things that are happening in the church start to become questions for me. And so some of you who grew up in the church maybe had a harder time with this and are realizing this now in your adult life, that there's things that you just did and have always done that just became tradition. And someone comes in and goes, well, why do you do that? Why does it have to be at this time? Why do you have to face this way? Why do you have to kneel? Why do you have to stand? Why do you have to sit? Why do you have to go like this? Why do you have to do that? Why? And what you see is what the church, the Colossians are dealing with, that Paul's talking to them about, is this empty deception, according to the traditions of men, that the church was dealing with, which what had happened was people had come into the church and said, if you want to be a Christian, you have to do all these things. And the people were people who took and grabbed some of the Jewish law and some of the Jewish rituals and traditions, and they started to mix them together with Christian doctrine. And they said, well, you know, you have to do this on this day. You have to do this at this time. You can only eat this food. You can't do certain things on this day. And so here's all these traditions and all these things that happen. And Paul is going to tell them, don't be taken captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men and according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. Stop just doing and not knowing why you're doing, not believing in what you do. And so we as a church are going to spend some time today going, okay, well, if we're not going to be taken captive by the traditions of men and we're going to do things that we believe in, ultimately what Paul is going to have to tell us and what the Bible is going to walk us through is, what then are we to believe, and how does this affect what we do? And so look how he continues on. If we don't hold to these traditions, we believe what we do, what is it that we're meant to believe? He finishes verse 8 and says, rather than according to Christ. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That word deity means all of God dwells in the bodily form of Christ. Earlier in verse 15 of chapter 1, Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And so if we're a church that does what we believe, the first and foremost foundation of that is that we need to believe and understand that in Christ all deity dwells, that God sent Christ, who was God, to dwell in bodily form. So ultimately what we see first and foremost is Paul's going to lay out, what are you meant to believe? It's that Christ was God. Christ is God. You see, the reason this is so important, John says it at the very beginning of his gospel, opens it up and says, in the beginning was the Word. He's speaking about Jesus, and he says the Word was with God and the Word was God, is because if Jesus is in God, he's unable to do all of the things that Paul's going to go on and say that Jesus did, which is to save us from our sin through his death. And here's why. Because the Bible tells us over and over again that all of us sin, that all humanity sins, that there has been none righteous, no, not one, that all sin and fall short of the glory of God, that even, we talked about it this morning in our Sunday school class, if you're not coming to Sunday school, 9 o'clock, love to have you, right? Not 9:15, 9:13, you know, love to have you. So, but Paul is going to talk about over and over again that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. In Sunday school, we walked through this verse in Isaiah where he says, for even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before the Lord. Even when we as human beings are trying to do our very best, it's not sufficient to be honorable before a perfect God. You see, the foundation of Christian doctrine is that all of mankind is sinful. That you and I, no matter how hard we try to do things right, we do them wrong. That even when life is at its very peak for us, we might have these minutes or hours or even maybe days at a time where we feel like we're really knocking it out of the park and we're not falling short, and then something trips us up and we find ourselves being dishonest, or we find ourselves being selfish, heart filled with rage. I got to just, all right, hang on with me for a second, because this is, I'm a parent, so, I mean, this is rolled down from way back. All right, there we go. So, I just know that that's like 2 minutes from, like, intensive crying, right? So, it's all good. So, even when we are at our very best behavior, we tend to not be good enough. And so, ultimately, if God was going to send a Savior in bodily form, one who would, though he was tempted in all ways, be without sin, did not sin, is what Hebrews tells us about Christ, that he couldn't be only human, because all humans sin. And so, in Christ, the beginning of the foundational doctrine of the church is that God dwelled inside of him, that he was God in bodily form. And through this, it's going to allow the rest of the gospel to happen. Watch how Paul continues to talk about it. For in him, this is verse 10 of chapter 2, you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us for all of our transgressions. See, God sends Christ dwelling in bodily form, that Christ is God, so that through Christ, our deadness could be brought to life. You see, the second thing that we as a church believe that ultimately creates how we do, how we operate, is that you and I, outside of Christ, are dead in our transgressions and sins. Not sick, not ill, not incapable, not a little bit disabled, but dead. Not, I need some therapy or some help or a Band-Aid or some type of medication. No, the medication doesn't fix, dead in our trespasses and sins. That we're incapable of experiencing the spiritual life given by God. And yet, when Christ comes, he makes a way for us to go from dead to alive through faith in him. That he reconciles us to himself so that in him, through him, you see this over and over and over again in the book of Colossians, that Paul's going to note that everything that happens is going to happen in him or through him, through Christ, not in our power, not us doing alone apart from God, but that the work of Christ is going to take us from dead spiritually, without hope, without God, to alive spiritually, with God, brought to life. Yeah, we can talk that. Then he says something in the middle of this that I want to just spend a few minutes on. In verse 12 here, he says, having been buried with him in baptism. And so I want to just take the last few minutes of our time together this morning and talk about how baptism works in the foundations of our doctrine and what we believe and how it causes what we do. Now, some of you are thinking, we put the word Baptist in the name so that we never had to talk about baptism, so what are you going to do here? But ultimately, the foundational tenets of Christianity, what Paul's going to mention here in the very core of the gospel, is that we've been buried with him through baptism. So the question is, and some of you grew up in this church tradition where the baptism by water was part of your salvation in Christ. And so what is Paul saying here is what he's teaching, that this is indeed true, that if you haven't been dunked underwater and brought back out, or if you haven't been sprinkled with water or had water poured on you, depending on what denominational background you grew up in, for those of you who said, I grew up in church, are you really in Christ? And I think the answer is yes, you are, and you need to be baptized. And so let me show you where I see that. In verse 11, Paul is going to give us the foundation, the laying out of what baptism is to us who believe. He says, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So this is how it works for those of you who maybe don't have this background. In Genesis chapter 17, God comes to a man named Abraham. And he's come to him a few chapters earlier, and he's said, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And this covenant will be to make your descendants as many as the stars, which is crazy because the guy's old and he doesn't have any kids yet. And his wife, he says, is older than he is. And so he's kind of like, this isn't really a possibility. And God says, don't worry about that because it's not about you, it's about me. And so I'm going to make your descendants as many as the stars, and I will give you a land, and through it, you will be blessed, and you'll be a blessing to all nations. And so ultimately, this covenant is fulfilled in Jesus. And so Abraham becomes the father of the nation of Israel, and Israel becomes the line in which Jesus is born from. And so he becomes the blessing to all nations. And so this covenant has taken place. And then Abraham says, God says to Abraham, here's how we're going to mark this covenant. He says, you're going to be circumcised, and you're going to circumcise all of your household. Now, I can't spend too much time getting into the anatomy of that because there's kids in the room, but I'm going to talk about that later. You can ask my wife. She hates me so much right now. Don't actually do that, right? At least wait till after the potluck's over. So in this, Paul is going to take this idea of circumcision, the identifying mark of the covenant that God had with Abraham. And he's going to say that in this same way, you were baptized, buried with Christ, and raised up in faith. And that will be the mark of your covenant with Christ. Now, baptism's not the covenant, it's the mark of the covenant. Let me give you an example maybe from many of our lives that you might understand. So in a couple weeks, I'm going to go officiate a wedding. And in every wedding that I've officiated, there's been a time where we exchange rings, right? If you're married, you have a wedding ring. Maybe you don't wear it. Maybe you have some reason for that. Maybe it's tattooed on your finger and it's more important or more popular now and something. But there's, in some fashion, a ring. And what I do is when we exchange these rings, I look at them, and I tell them a story from Scripture. And the story is about how Joshua led the people of Israel across the Jordan River. And when he led them across the Jordan, God instructs him to take one person from every tribe of Israel and to have that person pick up a stone and to take the stone across the Jordan River and to lay them down as an altar. And then he says this, God says, these stones will be a memorial for you, so that when the generations pass, they can look at these stones and remember what God did. And so then we talk about the rings, and I said, these rings are just a piece of metal shaped in a circle so that they might be a memorial, that we would remember them. And then we say something like this, with this ring, I thee wed, right? Some of you remember that. It's older language, but with this ring, I thee wed. Now, what I don't mean is that this ring is your marriage, right? If this ring is gone, your marriage is not gone, right? If you're washing your hands and your ring slips off and is down the drain and it is never to be found again, you don't have to go file divorce papers because your marriage has ended, right? You buy a new ring. In the same way, circumcision and then baptism is not our covenant with God, but marks our covenant with God. And so for some of you who have been baptized maybe as a baby or have never been baptized or have some type of weird understanding of, well, what does baptism really mean? Or knows that maybe you just have been in churches long enough that you know that some people believe that baptisms mean this, and some people believe that it means this, and some people believe it means this, and so let's just avoid the subject altogether, and I don't need to be baptized, and life will be fine. Ultimately, what Paul is telling us is that the foundation of the gospel is that God had his Son, Jesus, dwell in bodily form, who was God, and then he came and buried us, our sinful flesh, our incapable flesh, and raised us up in faith in him. And this is shown through our baptism. It's the mark of our covenant, the display of our covenant. And so maybe you're in here today and you know that you need to be baptized. You should do that. In fact, there's in that bulletin with the tear-off sheet on the side of it, it says, you know, I would like to learn more about salvation, or I'd like to learn more about baptism, or I'd like to learn more about church membership. It'd be a great time to fill that out. Drop it. There's a basket over by guest services on the way out. Drop it in there or hand it to me, and we'll connect with you, and we can help you get that done to mark the covenant that God has with you. But ultimately, it's a mark of this. Pick up with me in verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of our transgressions. And so what do we believe is ultimately, how has he forgiven us of all of our transgressions? How has Jesus come and taken us in spiritual deadness and made us alive? And then Paul's going to answer it this way, saying he canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The shortcomings, the decrees against us, certificate of debt. What that means is all of the things that you and I have ever done wrong that displeases God, all of the times that we've fallen short of what God desired us to be, all of the different places, the debt that we've accumulated to God that we could never repay was canceled because Christ came and he nailed it to the cross with his body and the wrath of God falling upon him so that he would forgive us of all of our sins, so that we might be buried in our flesh with him like his death and raised as he was resurrected from the dead in faith in him. Church, we need to be a place. No, let me fix that. We need to be a people who live in harmony with what we believe. We need a people who know that Jesus Christ came and wasn't just some person, but that he was God dwelling in the flesh, that he is God now reigning on heaven high, and that in his work he came and forgave us of all of our sins on the cross. And when he did so, and you trust in that, it took your spiritually dead life and replaced it with one that is spiritually alive. There's no greater transformation. There's no greater purpose. There's no greater thing on this earth than going from one who was dead in trespasses and sins to one who is alive in Christ. Let's pray. I'm gonna ask you to bow your heads. I should do that every week, but I'm going to just take a time to maybe make this personal. So with heads bowed, not thinking about how my neighbor needed to hear this sermon or the person in the pew next to me needed to hear this sermon, that we would think about us, our life. And maybe in here and you feel like, wow, this last 30 minutes seems like he was looking and speaking and talking right to me. I wasn't looking, speaking, and only intending it at right one of you. And yet, the Holy Spirit works in such a way that sometimes that might actually be the case. And so maybe you're in here and you would say, you know what, I know that the way I do things in my life doesn't match up what I claim to believe. And so this morning I need to commit to be a person who knows and believes what Christ has done, and that would manifest itself in the way I do things. That the way I act in my life would be acting like someone who is redeemed by Christ, who has canceled out my debt on the cross. Maybe you're in here and you would say, you know, I know that I have faith in the work of Christ, that I am forgiven by his death on the cross, and that I'm brought into his covenant through God's grace, and yet I don't bear the mark of that covenant. And so I need to commit to be baptized. Or maybe you're in here this morning and you would say, you know, I have always done some moral things or religious things in my life. I went to church on Sundays, or I tried to be a good person, or I only did, you know, such and such that was ethical or honest. But there's never been a belief in ultimately who drives what I do. That I've never believed in Christ, allowed him to cancel my certificate of debt, allowed the cross to not just be about the salvation of others, but to be about the salvation of me. And maybe you need to give in this morning, to trust Christ, to believe. Say, I'm ready to do what I believe, which is that God sent his Son Christ, who was God, to bring me from death to life, to cancel out my debt through his death on the cross. And you can say it. And so I'm going to pray and give you a chance to respond to what you believe you need to do. And then we'll be done and we'll go and eat. If you need to get out of here, you can. If you want somebody to talk to, say, I don't know if I'm ready to do anything. I need to make sense of some of this stuff. I pray that you come grab me afterwards and sit down and we'll talk. Let's pray. Lord, let us be the church that believes the gospel. That everything we do results in a picture of what we believe. That many of us don't have those two things well synchronized in our lives. Even those of us who are trying as hard as we possibly can, that we know we need to continue to do better, practicing what we preach. And Lord, that what we preach is that you came and died for us. Let us worship in that this morning. Pray it in Jesus' name. I ask you to stand. We're going to sing a song and worship.